Well, today, as we look at our passage from the book of Acts, we see opposition given to the faithful witness provided by Peter and John. And we begin chapter 4 of our study of Acts this morning. Chapter 4 is still concerned with the healing of this man who had been born lame. And most of the Jewish people who witnessed this healing were impressed, and they looked on in wonder. They have listened to Peter's explanation that neither he nor John is the source of the healing power, but Jesus Christ has done this. And they've heard Peter's second sermon. Peter had said to them, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him up. We apostles are witnesses. But you did it in ignorance and can be forgiven if you repent of this sin." Sort of a paraphrase of what he said. Now, not everybody was so thrilled with what has happened and what Peter has proclaimed. There were some Jewish religious authorities who showed up. And here we have the first instance of persecution by those who oppose the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want to give you an outline here. It's a very simple outline. A lot of people have used it, but it'll help us see what's in this particular passage. Verses 1 through 4, we see the first persecution. There'll be many more to follow in Acts, and those persecutions continue throughout the world to this very day. Not in all places, and not in all places with the same severity, but there is persecution that continues, and it will to the end of the age. Then secondly, we'll look at verses 5 through 12, and we see there the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel. And it is this exclusiveness that causes many to oppose it. And then verses 13 through 22, we see our priority in obedience. What must we do when man's law and God's law are contrary to each other? So let me read the first four verses here. We see the first instance of persecution to arise. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It says some were greatly annoyed by what they heard Peter saying. Let's identify them if we might. First of all, it mentions priests. These priests were second only to Roman authorities as to the power that was held in Jerusalem. These are the priests who continued to offer temple sacrifices, even though Jesus' atonement had made those very sacrifices obsolete, but they're not aware of this at this point. Second, then, there's mention of this man who is the captain of the temple. And this is a person who, next to the priest, had great authority. He kept order in the temple, and he had a police force of Levites who enforced that authority. And then we have mention not only the priests and the captain of the temple, but the mention of the Sadducees. This was not a large group. The Pharisees were a much larger group, but they were a very powerful group. And they really controlled the priesthood at this time in Israel's history. The people that we notice, the Sadducees, were a wealthy class of persons who lived in Jerusalem and Judah. They were willing to compromise with the Romans. They adopted much of Roman culture. They got along well with these persons who were in charge. And we would say of the Sadducees that we would call them religious liberals. The Pharisees were a conservative group. But the Sadducees accepted little of the Bible, really. They accepted the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, had very little respect for the prophets or anything else in the Bible. And they rejected some major doctrines. Particularly, they rejected resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. And we don't know much about the Sadducees other than what the Bible tells us. There's not a single writing from antiquity that we can attribute to them. It's all been lost. Now, it says they're annoyed. They're greatly annoyed for two reasons here. Because Peter and John are teaching the people. Which, of course, is what Jesus had told the disciples in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And they're beginning to do that now. But, of course, these leaders, particularly the priests, they are the teachers. Sadly to say, they had perverted in their teaching the way of salvation. It had turned the law of God into a works-type religion. But they're offended, annoyed, and then secondly, because Peter is proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that's one of the main things that they do not believe in. They didn't believe there'd be any resurrection, and certainly that would exclude Jesus' resurrection as well. So, they arrested Peter and John. I kind of wonder about the man who's been healed, if he was arrested too. It doesn't say, so we don't know, but I know he does appear on the next day with Peter and John again. But they arrest them. They want to bring these two apostles before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court in Israel. It's too late in the day to do it, however, because sundown has come. But notice this, that the number of the church has now grown from 3,000 to 5,000. And I'm thinking about something that the Apostle Paul says in his last letter, 2 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, and he, of course, is in prison, actually awaiting execution, but he makes a statement in 2 Timothy 2:9, the Word of God is not bound. Isn't that a great thing to know, that though people can oppose the gospel, can even put people who would proclaim the gospel in prison, but the Word of God really can't be bound, can even be proclaimed from that prison if necessary. Well, this is the first persecution, and it's exactly what Jesus predicted was going to happen. Let's turn to, for just a moment, it's not very far off, but John chapter 15, and in fact, this prediction wasn't very far off either. It's only been a couple months since Jesus had been arrested and tried and crucified. And in the upper room discourse, Jesus had spoken of what is coming. This is in John 15, verse 20. He spoke to these men. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And already these words are beginning to come to pass, and we really should never be surprised that there is persecution in the world because of the kingdom of God or the preaching of God's word. So then let's look at the second thing here, which is the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel, and we'll find this in verses 5 through 12. Reading in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And I was thinking, I wonder what Peter and John did that night? Were they restless? Were they concerned? Did they sleep at all? Did they pray? We don't know what they did. But I was thinking about an incident a little later. It's actually in Acts 12, where I think it's Peter and Silas, I believe, were put in prison. And it wasn't Silas. Peter was there anyway. And it says he was sleeping. And Peter is someone to think about in this passage. Peter, who had denied the Lord, he's really becoming a changed man, and he knows how to trust the Lord. But let's look here at some more of these opponents who are mentioned. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. All of these, with the elders and scribes, come together in Jerusalem. The rulers and the elders, these are men with quite a bit of authority. The scribes, we've encountered them in the Gospels. Scribes, we could say they were the theologians of these people. They were teachers of the law. And then, of course, we're familiar with the names Annas and Caiaphas. These were two men Annas had served as the high priest. He had been deposed by the Romans. But the Jewish people still held him in great esteem. In fact, really looked upon Annas as the high priest because they understood the position was held for life. But he had been replaced by Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, and he's now the acting high priest. We're not sure about John and Alexander, but there is an opinion that this John is elsewhere known as Jonathan. Annas had a son by the name of Jonathan who did succeed Caiaphas in 36 AD as the high priest. Alexander, he may be another son, we really don't know. But here's this one family who wields a great amount of political and religious power in Jerusalem. Kind of reminds me of some of the families that we know of who have a lot of political power in our country. The Kennedy family was one, the Clintons, the Bush family, and here's a family of that time with great power. Now what we see here is the method of inquiry. If we would just give one word, how are they going to be investigated here? And the word that comes to mind is intimidation. They've spent the night in jail. That's pretty intimidating by itself. And then look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And it would be right to emphasize the word "you" here. In the Greek language, there are certain ways of emphasizing words. We underline words or put them in bold letters. The Greek language, if you put a word at the beginning of a sentence or at the end of a sentence, it's for emphasis, and the word is right at the end of the sentence here. And I would assume, as this question was asked, it was with contempt and with scorn. It's like, who do you think you are? The world does use intimidation. Let me read what James Boyce in his commentary on Acts says about this matter. Boyce writes, "The world continues to operate this way, and that is one reason why the witness of Christian people often fails or is given in an ineffective way. If Christianity is true, it is the greatest message in the world. Yet we are afraid to proclaim it, and the major reason is the world's intimidation. We fail to speak because we are afraid someone might laugh at us or harm us." Those are kind of sobering words to consider. But you know, the way the world the more the world has oppressed the church, really, the more the church has grown. And I think it was Justin Martyr who made that famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And I think we can understand how this is, because when the world sees Christians opposed and even persecuted, and yet they stand firm, people can't help but take notice of that. And some of those people are persuaded by that. They need to consider why it is these people believe in what they believe so strongly that they can even face persecution. Now, beginning here in verse 8, we have Peter's defense, which really is an offense, because he will bring forth the gospel. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, we need to stop there a minute and look at that phrase, "filled with the Holy Spirit." I mentioned in one of the other sermons here that Boyce points out, and I think this is a significant thing to observe. He points out in the book of Acts, whenever someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, there's verbal testimony given to Jesus. And being filled with the Spirit, on the one hand, we should look at that as the normal life of a Christian. We are to be filled with the Spirit. Major verse on thinking that way would be Ephesians 5, verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart." That's how we want to live our lives, is filled with the Spirit or being controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you look at, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or excess or waste." A person who's drunk is controlled by that alcohol. So a person who is filled with the Spirit is controlled by the Spirit. And what helps us to be under the Spirit's control, to receive His direction and His powering for living life, is using the means of grace, reading the Word of God, praying, fellowshipping with other Christians, worshiping as we're doing today. All of these things help us to be controlled by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. That's one way of looking at the filling of the Spirit. The other way is, as we see it here in the book of Acts, that we can be filled with the Spirit. It can be spoken of as a time of necessary equipping by the Holy Spirit for a task that has been given. Let's look at a passage in the Gospels that I think is a good cross-reference to this. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, something Jesus said here. Matthew chapter 10 is one of five major sections of teaching that is given in Matthew's gospel, and it has to do with discipleship. And in verse 19, here's what Jesus said. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Which I believe is what's happening for Peter here. So this important little phrase, being filled with the Spirit, we shouldn't make too much of it, and we shouldn't make too little of it either. And I think that one of the things we should take from this is when you're in a situation where you would serve Christ, you would speak God's Word to someone, whether it's the gospel or it's something else from the Word, I believe He can help you as well. I think He helps us to be able to minister when He gives us that opportunity. But let's look here at some of the content of what Peter has to say, his little sermon here. There's really four main points. So I'll begin again with verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So, of course, Peter again makes it clear that he didn't have the power to heal this man. John didn't have the power to heal him. Jesus Christ has worked through them. It is Jesus who has healed this man. And he makes this important point when he says, whom you crucified. He again, see his courage. Peter, who not that long ago was denying the Lord in the front of men like Annas and Caiaphas, and now he's empowered. He's got courage. And he says, you are guilty of crucifying Jesus. His second point is that God raised him from the dead. I mean, what you did, God has opposed. He's raised the one that you killed, you crucified. And then I think he really makes the third point, that you have opposed God by your actions. Take note of that. And notice here verse 11. There's an added verse of Scripture here that's significant. Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, which seems to have been understood by the Jewish people as messianic. Probably didn't know what to do with it, but somehow they knew that this had something to do with the Messiah. The verse reads, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus made it clear that he is that stone that has been rejected and becomes the cornerstone. In fact, he used that verse in one of his well-known parables, the parable of the tenants. And if you want to look at it, turn to Mark chapter 12. I know we looked at this parable not too long ago. I think we looked at it in Matthew, but it's also here in Mark. Let me just remind you of what's in this parable. It's most significant. It speaks of God as planting a vineyard. And the vineyard is Israel. And he expects fruit, as any owner of a vineyard would expect that there's going to be fruitage that comes from this. He expected fruit. And he put persons in charge of the vineyard, the tenants, to prune the vineyard and to bring about this fruit. And then God, the owner of the vineyard, sent prophets. They mistreated the prophets. Remember that in the parable he's telling, the owner said, I will send my son, they will honor him, and they killed the son. And picking it up here in Mark 12, verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus applies it to himself. In verse 10 he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they understood immediately that he had spoken it about them. And now they've done exactly that. They have killed Jesus, who is the cornerstone. And then Peter's fourth point is the most important verse in this entire passage, verse 12, and the best known verse. And, well, it really should be the best known verse, because verse 12 reads, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's an important verse. It's akin to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think that's a verse we know well. We should know that well. And here we see a verse that says essentially the same thing. Jesus saying, I am the only way to the Father's house. The apostle saying, there is no other name under heaven given by which men may be saved. Is that an exclusive statement? Absolutely. Is that a narrow statement? Yes. And that's what people don't like. They say that's intolerant. Don't you know this is a pluralistic society? We reject the idea of just one way. But it is true. We believe it is true because Jesus said it. The Bible proclaims it, that there's only one person by whom we can be saved. And it's the work of the cross. It's Jesus who lived this perfect life that is imputed to our account. Our sin is put up on him at the cross. He paid for it. It's gone. It's put away. To reject that message is to reject the only hope we have of salvation. There is no other way. Let's go on then when the third thing we see here in verses 13 through 22, which is really our priority of obedience. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So these authorities, they start noticing some things. First of all, their boldness. I mean, these leaders aren't used to being opposed. Most people just wilt before them. And they notice, these men are not, they're bold. And then they said, they're uneducated, they're common men. Which really what they mean by that, it's not that they're stupid or something. The fact these men like Peter and John seem to know the scriptures exceedingly well. But they haven't attended a rabbinical school. They haven't had that kind of a formal theological education. And then they notice this. Oh, yes, we've seen these guys before. We saw them with Jesus. And let me read verse 14 down through the end of our text here. Just notice the intimidation that is there. I mean, they've been imprisoned. That's intimidating. They've said, who do you think you are? That's intimidating. There's more now to come, beginning in verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Here's the things I see in there that are intimidating. Let us warn them. They're strict in what they say to them. They charge them not to speak. Not like they're being polite about it either. And they further threatened them. But the apostles' response in verses 19 and 20, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And in chapter 5, it's verse 29, we have this put just in slightly different words, but says the same thing, but it's what we know so well, where Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. And so that brings into view then this matter of civil disobedience. Romans 13, I won't have you turn to it, but it is a very important passage given by Paul on this matter. He says, obey the governing authorities, for there is no authority other than that which is given by God. And we know there's authority in many aspects of life. There's authority in the home. There's authority in the church. There's authority in the school. There's authority in government. And as Christians, we're responsible to obey these governing authorities. In fact, we really should be thankful for them. The civil government is a part of God's common grace. If there was no authority, no government, what would our society look like? It wouldn't function. It would break down. There would be anarchy. But what about when government or some other authority commands one thing and God commands another, and they contradict each other? And that's, of course, where this passage makes clear to us, and the passage in Acts 5, in fact, the whole of Scripture makes clear that God's authority is the highest, and He is to be obeyed above all other authorities. Or let me put it this way, Scripture, which is the voice of God, is to be obeyed above all other authorities. And that works itself out, and sometimes in difficult ways. I've had this happen in my ministry. There's a husband, yes, he's the head of the home, tells his wife, I don't want you to go to church anymore. And yet God says to that wife, do not neglect to meet together. Do not forsake your assembling together as the habit of some. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 25. And she asked me about it. And I told her that your highest priority is to God, and that means you go to church. Even if your father, even if your husband says, I don't want you to go to church. And she did. She went to church. But that's not easy, is it, when we're placed in a situation like that? The disciples have been given the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. They are not yet doing it in that fullest sense because they don't understand that yet. But Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. The authorities are saying, no, don't preach anymore. But they say, no, we must obey God, even if it means disobeying these authorities and suffering the consequences of that disobedience. And of course, there are related issues too, and we're aware of these. The cake bakers, a couple that are Christians and ran a business of baking cakes, who refused to prepare a wedding cake for a lesbian couple. And Oregon law was interpreted as saying that they must do this or they're unlawfully discriminating. That they believe what the Bible says about marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They believe that God does not approve of same-sex marriages, to say nothing of the sexual practice that is involved here. So this couple who baked cakes refused to make the cake. They believed if they did it, they would be sanctioning something that God forbids. And they got fined $135,000 for it. And that's not just happened in Oregon. That happened in Colorado. And Thomas was telling me that's happened in Ireland as well. And it's just happening all over the world. And of course, the charge, if you're a Christian and you refuse to do these things, is that you are a hateful person. Derek Thomas writes, and he's commenting upon this passage in Acts 4, the church and the government authorities in Jerusalem are set on a collision course. And I'm afraid it's true today for us as well. So one of the things to consider here is that we must stand firm as Peter and John did, we do, after all, want to be on God's side. Our judge someday will not be some government official. It'll be the Lord. And He will be their judge as well. And He's going to hold those officials accountable for the decisions they make that oppose the Bible and the will of God. And some of these things are difficult, but I think we need to accept the fact that we will have to face them, but we always want to be on the Lord's side. We want to follow Scripture. We want to follow the voice of God. And He will bless us if we will do so. So that's where we leave Acts 4 today, and next week we'll take the rest of this chapter and see what Peter and John appeal to now as to what comes next.